Well, good morning, beloved. I'd like to begin with a quote from R.C. Sproul. He says, "The book of Romans is Paul's fullest, greatest, and most comprehensive statement of the gospel. It had a pivotal and transformational role in church history for figures like Augustine, Luther, and Wesley." End quote. Let's pray that that we might be added to that list. Please bow your heads with me. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you this morning for the grace that you have given to us to gather together as a body of believers and listen to your word, your eternal, all-sufficient, and errant word. As we do so, we pray that our minds would be fertile ground for it. May it produce a harvest in us, Lord, for your glory and your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen. I'd like to begin by speaking a little bit about the doctrine of human inability. Human inability. Scripture tells us that no one seeks after God. We are simply unable to. In our sins and our trespasses, in our spiritual deadness, there is no one who seeks after God. Romans 7, verse 15 through 25 says this, "I don't understand my own actions, for I don't do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." And then Paul writes in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And as he is always doing, he is quick to point and give thanks to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I read those words, I don't know if you can relate to Paul, if you can commiserate with Paul. Hopefully you can. But deep inside, we know that those words are true. Jeremiah, far before Paul was inspired to write his words, was inspired by the Lord to write these words in chapter 13, verse 23. He writes the questions, "Can a leper change his spots or an Ethiopian change his skin?" And the answer, the obvious answer, is no. They're powerless to do that. And you and I have the same amount of ability to change our own hearts. This is the doctrine of total inability. Men and women are impotent to do anything to change who we truly are on the inside. Oh, yeah, maybe a little behavior modification here or there, a tuck-tuck here and a tuck-tuck there and a couple of fa-la-las, right? Get yourself a new wardrobe, put on some more makeup, buy a new truck. But have you really changed who you are on the inside? And the answer is no. I can remember when I was first really exposed to this total inability, and it was when I was in my first job after college. I so wanted to be a counselor. And in those days, biblical counseling really hadn't made any inroads into the church yet. So if you wanted to be a counselor, you really went the James Dobson route, okay, which was for the most part psychology. And so that was the route I did. And I got hired onto the state of Washington to be a rehabilitation counselor. And as the new guy on the block, man, I was looking to do anything and everything I could to try to impress my employers and to try to make myself employable. So whatever certifications were out there, man, I was in the classes getting trained so I could run the groups. Victim awareness, victim empathy, anger management. And then an opening came up to lead the AA groups, AA and NA, which was really dictating and controlling the conversation when it came to addictions. at that time, Alcoholics Anonymous, Narcotics Anonymous. And so I went through the training, and I started leading the groups. And you guys are probably familiar enough with it to know how it starts. Everybody sits in a circle, and somebody stands up, and they introduce themselves, and they say, "Hi, my name's Craig," right? "Hi, Craig, and I'm an alcoholic." Okay. "When's the last time you had a drink, Craig?" "Well, it's been 15 years, 9 months, 4 days, and 3 hours," right? Anybody see anything wrong with that? Why in the world is he still an alcoholic after 15 years of not drinking? And the reason is because even in the secular model of counseling, they've recognized man's total inability. Yes, it's Freudian trickle down. Yeah, it is. But man has recognized that you are who you are. And while you may be able to change on the outside, to truly change on the inside, they have concluded is impossible. Well, Scripture also speaks to that impossibility, but with one caveat. But God. But God. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, or the idolaters, or the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, or the greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." And then what's the next line? "And such were some of you." That is who you used to be. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so Scripture blows up the doctrine of total inability, human inability, by this one caveat: by being washed, sanctified, and justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does so throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a" what? "New creation." He's brand new. The old is gone, the new has come. He's new. I so badly wish I could turn back the clock 35 years and sit in that circle of people, and when the man stands up and says, "Hi, my name's Craig, and I'm an alcoholic," and say, "You don't have to be anymore. You can be free of that. You can be a new creation in Christ and not stuck in your old ways, in the dead corpse in which you live." And that's the hope that Scripture gives. And we read from Paul's pen that there is power. There's a dunamis, a dynamite that comes from God that can change you, really change you from the inside out for time and for eternity by bringing salvation to the inner man, by changing who you really are at your core. If you would confess your sins, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the gospel. That's the hope of conversion. And because Paul experienced this life-changing gospel himself, he says, "Listen, I am not ashamed of this gospel." And I'm going to tell you why. Because it is the dunamis. It is the power, the dynamite of God to blow up the old man and bring in a new man. It is the power of God for the salvation for everyone who would believe. Jews, Gentiles, it crosses all ethnic lines. It doesn't matter who you are. It can save you. It can make you a new creation. And Paul says, "I will not be ashamed of that." And at this point in Paul's life, he'd been thrown into jail in Philippi for the gospel. He'd been run out of town in Thessalonica for the gospel. He had to be hidden away and literally smuggled out of Berea for the gospel. He was mocked and ridiculed in Athens. He was stoned in Galatia. And yet he says, "I am eager to come to you in Rome with this gospel power And you look at his past and you go, Paul, are you nuts? Do you know what waits for you in Rome? All the false Greek gods that were in Rome, all the scholarly philosophers and their quote-unquote wisdom, all the emperor worship, and none of it intimidated Paul. He wanted to go. He's ready to go. Because Paul knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that this gospel is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. He lived it, and he knows this power firsthand. And at the same time, it's amazing that it was Paul who was used by God to pen 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that says, for the word of the cross is folly, foolishness, to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he knew that when he brought this gospel message to Rome, that the majority of the people there were going to think, Paul, you're nuts. You're crazy. You are a fool. A crucified Messiah? Really? But Paul's ministry wasn't contingent on the approval of men. He was a man. He wasn't a man-fearer. He was a God-fearer. And God had given him a task. He writes again in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. He says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what we see was that Paul understood that his ministry was a ministry to the elect, to the predestined of God, those foreknown and predestined by God before the foundation of the world, and that this gospel message that he was bringing, this gracious message of salvation, would be irresistible in the life of a called person. And he was willing to go through the mocking, the persecution, the beatings, the floggings, the shame, to reach the called of God. The book of Romans is going to speak much, much more on that in weeks to come. In one of John MacArthur's commentaries I read this week, a story is told of how the Gentiles used to mock Christians in the first and second century. In Rome, archaeologists had unearthed a carved out caricature, and it depicts a slave, and the slave is bowing down before the cross. And the inscription underneath this drawing says, quote, Alexandros worships his God, end quote. And crucified on the cross is a picture of a jackass. And that was the environment that Paul was heading into. That was the predominant thinking in Rome, the sentiment, as Paul was about to deliver the gospel message to the masses, but for the called of God. And we still hear that same mocking today, don't we? Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. Stephen Hawking, who is a British astrophysicist and cosmologist, I can barely even pronounce his job titles, brilliant in worldly standards, but according to biblical standards, a fool. He was probably one of the most popular and avowed and vocal atheists who frequently criticized organized religion and Christianity specifically, described concepts like heaven as, quote, a fairy tale story for people who are afraid of the dark, end quote. And stating that, quote, there is no God, end quote, who created or directs the universe. He said that religion was a product of human fear and ignorance, and he asserted that science could explain the cosmos without needing to appeal to a divine creator. And he died in 2018 as a quadriplegic. But this has always been the response of unregenerate men. The gospel is foolish for those who are not being called. But for those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So let the world say what it will. The evidence is in, and the cross transforms us. It changes us with power. Well, in verse 17, Paul writes, "For in it, referring to the gospel, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So how do we see the righteousness of God in the gospel? That's a great question. How do we see the righteousness of God in the gospel message? And the righteousness of God in salvation is revealed, really, I believe, through the dual action of God's justice and God's mercy. And it's seen so clearly in the cross of Christ. God's righteousness as a holy judge was upheld because sin was punished on Calvary. When his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was murdered and pinned to the cross on Calvary, God the Father didn't wink and say, "You know what, I'm gonna take it easy on this one." He poured out his wrath in righteousness, in holiness, and in justice. It was a wrath that belonged to you and to me, those who had been called. And yet he poured it out on his son. God's righteousness as a holy judge was upheld because sin was punished on Calvary. Jesus bore the penalty and wrath for our sin on the cross, and in doing so, he satisfied God's divine justice. God's perfect righteousness was upheld. And at the very same time, God's mercy is and now was and now is extended to the sinner. God can now graciously declare sinners' righteousness through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, allowing him to save sinful men and women without compromising his own holy character. And so what we see so clearly and so exactly is what Paul asserts in verse 17, that God's righteousness, his attributes, are revealed in the gospel. His justice, his wrath, his mercy, his grace, his love, his righteousness, his holiness. It's all there in the gospel message. Salvation involves God imparting and imputing his own righteousness to believers as a gift of faith, not by works, so that those who believe are counted as righteous before him. Listen, if we are to be righteous before a holy God, truly righteous, not in the eyes of the world, but before a holy God, it is him that must impute it into us because we have none of our own. There is no righteousness for us to attain apart from God. And Jesus took our sin and in exchange gave us the righteousness of God. And if you're starting to hear some splashing around, okay, that's us going deeper into the book of Romans. Okay, the waters are getting deeper, aren't they? They really are. You bet. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that for our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. When Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, he doesn't mean it's just disclosed to the human mind. He doesn't mean it's just spoken of in human history. He means it is specifically seen and given and revealed in the action and process of regeneration, of the gospel. That's why the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Because that belief activates the imputed righteousness of God into the called, into the believer, and they become a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new is come, and that righteousness is a spiritual righteousness. It is an inner righteousness, but just because it's inner doesn't mean it's hidden. It is not an invisible righteousness, because the inside of a person eventually comes out. From the inner man, from the heart of man, come words, come behavior. The righteousness of God, even though it's inner, will come forth like apples on an apple tree. That's why Jesus says a tree will be known by its fruit. And when it's absent, we must doubt whether this righteousness of God has ever truly been imputed. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Or some of your translations say from faith to faith. And the power of the salvation in and through the gospel only operates through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of your work, so that no one can boast. So follow me here, because this is really important. What exactly is the gift of God that it refers to here? This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Your faith. It's referring to your faith. Your faith is a gift of God, and that gift is not given to everyone. It is a gift that has been given to you, if you are a believer here this morning, by grace. That's why we have these solas above your head here, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, the fact that God gives the gift of faith to some and not others, does that make him unfair? Well, I'm kind of shifting gears to Romans 9 here, aren't I? I won't sit on this too long, okay? But this is just a little precursor. Does that make God unfair? Does that make God unjust? That perhaps you sitting here this morning are the called, have been saved, have been given a gift of faith, and others haven't? Does that make God unfair? Or does that make God gracious that he gives faith to anyone at all? And that's my answer. No, it doesn't make God unfair. That makes him gracious. The fact that he has chosen to give his grace and the gift of faith and the gift of salvation, the calling, to anyone at all, makes him gracious, not unfair. Because faith is a gift. It is a monergistic gift and nothing that we can earn. And because of that, there is no boasting. You cannot sit in here this morning and say, the reason I'm saved is because, well, you know, I have this faith that I just inherited from my grandparents and through my parents, and I exercised this faith, and you obviously didn't, and I did, and so that's why I'm saved this morning and you aren't. And Scripture puts a line through that and says, wrong. Every part of salvation belongs to the Lord. It is singularly powered. It is monergistic. There is no room for boasting, because you and I didn't contribute a thing to our salvation. It was a gift from the beginning. From the beginning. And Scripture tells us time and time again in numerous places, it makes that gift very, very clear. To take any opportunity that you may think you have for boasting away from you. And in that, there's an indictment, isn't there? That we are people who boast and boast about things that we shouldn't. Verse 17 goes on to says that this is revealed from faith for faith. Well, what does that mean? From faith to faith, or faith for faith. And I don't want to overcomplicate that. I think this simply means that this is for everyone who would believe. This is for everyone who would believe. When we share the gospel message unashamedly to the world, faith goes from faith to faith to faith to faith. It has no limitations. It has no boundaries. And it just repeats itself over and over as the gospel is shared, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's very much like we see on the evening of the 4th of July when it starts to get dark. It starts to get dark and all the little kids start getting excited and you hand out those sparklers. You know those sparklers? They come in metal or wood. Don't use the metal ones, okay? Because they throw them on the grass and then you step on them and it, yeah, okay. Use the wood ones. But you light it, you light the sparkler and all the kids light up. Don't line up, don't they? And you put one sparkler to another sparkler and it lights. And then the kid will do it to the next one. And there's lights. And it goes down the road. Doom, 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 doom. And that's the picture that I have, as primitive as it is, of how the gospel gets shared, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's not sparkler to sparkler that we're talking about here. It's from faith to faith to faith. And what exactly is faith? What is it? Hebrews 11 verse 1 tells us. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things that are not seen. It is assurance and it is conviction on things that you can't see. But because of the gift of God, you know it's real. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it isn't the gospel you believe, but yourself. And our faith is only as good as the object in which we place our faith in. And I believe the gospel is as good as it gets. You have faith that this roof is going to hold up right now. You have faith that that floor isn't going to succumb to a sinkhole. You have faith that your chair is going to continue to support you right now. When you get sick, you go to a doctor whose name you can't pronounce, whose degrees you haven't verified. He gives you a prescription that you can't read. You take it to a pharmacist that you've never met. He gives you a chemical compound that you don't understand. Then you go home and you swallow those pills according to the instructions on the bottle, whom you have no idea who printed it. All the while, trusting the entire process with what? Faith. With faith. And faith in the spiritual dimension is far different than that kind of faith that I've just described. But it is nonetheless the same idea. It's trusting and believing that the power of God can save you. But it will only save those who truly believe, a genuine faith. You can fake the funk by coming to church and dressing nice and shaving your face and combing your hair, and you can fool everybody here. But when it comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, before a holy and righteous God, that can't be faked. It can't be faked. And I am pleading with you here this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, today is the day. Don't put it off. God sees through flesh. He sees into the soul. Plead with him for the gift of faith. What must you believe? Romans 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is straight from Scripture. That is God's prescription. Because salvation isn't just coming to church. It isn't just believing in Christianity. Demons believe in Christianity. They know Jesus is real. It's believing in your heart that Jesus was born, lived, died, and was raised again to save you from your sins as Lord and Savior. And in Romans 3, 21, 22, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There it is again. Same principle, same truth. Look at Romans 4, verse 3. It's truth quoted even from the Old Testament because it hasn't changed through the millennium. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. People ask, well, how did the people in the Old Testament get saved? Right? We call them Old Testament saints. Well, how are they saints? How did people in the Old Testament get saved? The same way people in the New Testament got saved or get saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The only difference was they were looking forward. And we have the privilege of being able to look back. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Just as it was in the Old Testament, so it is in the New. It's nothing new. It's Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 that says, the righteous shall live by faith. So, okay, what does that mean? The righteous shall live by faith. Well, there's two very common explanations to this verse out there. I'm going to give you both, and then I'm going to tell you which one is the correct one, okay? At least do my best to that. Here's the first one. The righteous person, the truly regenerate man or woman, is going to live their lives Sunday to Sunday by faith. By faith. By a strong belief in the Lord and the gospel salvation that Jesus brings. That's how they will live their lives. And I believe that's true for the most part. However, I don't believe it's the correct interpretation of that verse. Okay? Here's what I believe to be the correct interpretation of that verse. That the just or the righteous shall live by faith. What I believe it means is that the righteous person, the just person, will be made alive. He or she lives in Christ by the gift of faith that was given and exercised. That word there, will live, that word live, is ziestai. Okay, it means to be quickened. Okay, to be made alive, to be no longer dead in sins and trespasses, to be made alive by faith. And so when it says the just shall live by faith, what it means is it is rescuing you from your natural state. And what is man's natural state? Dead in sins and trespasses, spiritually dead. And the Lord makes his called alive by the gift of faith. We are made alive, given life, quickened by the breath of God himself. And the gospel of Christ has the power to do that. It has the power to save us, and we should never be ashamed of it. It reaches across all ethnicities. It is for Jews. It is for Gentiles. And in the gospel message, we see God's righteousness. It is revealed, a righteousness that is imputed to the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There are no other paths to God. There are no other paths to righteousness. God has given us one path. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. For those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, once again for your inerrant word, for the gracious gift of the gospel. We praise you for the gift of faith for those you have called. Father, if there be any here in our midst this morning who have not yet been saved, we pray to you, the giver of this gift of salvation, that they would come to know you through and by the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, receiving the power of God unto salvation and being recipient of your righteousness. We give you our praise this morning and our thanks, and we do so in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of his people said, amen.